And dear brethren, I wanted this afternoon to give you a little report from the trip that I had taken to Israel in April. And I will line up these slides here.
All right, very good. Okay, so we start at the beginning, which is sometime in late 2011, when Brother Paul Agnew sent me an email saying, you know what, I went to this seminar for Christians that was held in Jerusalem at Yad Vashem, which was the museum and institute for commemorating the victims of the Holocaust. And he says, this was a life-changing event for me. And he says, I would encourage you to try and apply. And I believe he may have sent to a couple other brethren. And I was thinking about it, and I say, no, this is really too far, too strange, and I've never been in Israel, you know, and this may not be really the situation, environment for me to be in any way interested or good or somehow. But of course, that is a very interesting situation, a very interesting topic. So after some thinking about it, and after talking to Sister Marta, who said, you really need to try and see if you can get in there, I applied, and it was definitely a nice opportunity for me to write, because you had to write why you would like to attend this. You needed to kind of spell out your interest in Israel and interest in thinking about what the Holocaust was. And in fact, the background for this seminar was very interesting. In this letter of invitation, they say that the Holocaust is definitely a defining event in human history, which generated a credibility crisis of major proportion in our most basic assumptions about the nature of mankind. And we certainly could agree with that, that the suffering that was caused by some human beings on the others, and on Jewish nation in particular in this case, was just something that would make us question the nature of mankind. And so these universal questions and many others touch upon the very foundations of civilizations. And even now, over 60 years since the end of World War II, we have not yet come to terms with the implications of this event. The Holocaust has therefore become a compelling challenge for concerned individuals all over the world. And so Yad Vashem has been offering, and it's really an organization that in addition to being a museum or a memorial, it also does a lot in educating many different groups and many different segments of both Israeli society and foreigners about what happened during the Holocaust. And one of their group, and it's a very recent development, is Christians, and especially Christians who have something to do with being able to influence others and to tell others about it. So this event, this seminar, was for Christian leadership. And as you see, I highlighted here that during this, just a sentence before, during the week-long seminar in Israel, the select group of 20 participants will experience world-class lectures, moving Holocaust survivor testimonies, and introduction to Israel through trips to key sites and monuments. And here is something that was of interest. Special emphasis will be placed on Christian theology as background for modern anti-Semitism. And so that was definitely something that struck a note with me, because perhaps I didn't see it as deep as I do now, or perhaps I did have inklings of it, that the way in which the Christian theology progressed through the Gospel Age was really to the exclusion and then to the persecution of the Jewish nation. In many different facets and many different stages it occurred, but the end result was possibly such that it led to this developing culture and thinking and mentality that it's okay to do what was being done in the Second World War. So I applied, and I said that from the very early days, I remember being in the context of the Jewish people, and that being a Christian Bible student with great hopes for the nation of Israel. I enjoy the discussion about this nation and about its history and about what's happening right now. And especially, it's very interesting to me to know about the theology aspect and seeing how many others who would be participating in this will comment on this. And I mentioned about Pastor Russell's great hopes based on scriptural teaching that the nation of Israel is going to have a very important role and key role in the development of God's plan and bringing about the understanding of God's character to the people on earth. So we passed that on, and thankfully it was accepted. And I think it was probably a good number of these applications that were sent, because when I told Dr. Kokonen, who is here in the lower left corner, she's the organizer, she's really representing the Christian interest to Yad Vashem. She's the director of the Christian desk at Yad Vashem. When I mentioned to her that, thank you very much for offering this to me, by the way, they pay for the hotel and your stay there, which is very nice. But my wife works for the airline, so I won't be buying a real ticket, but I'll be flying standby. And this was just right after the Passover. And, of course, everyone who probably wanted to leave Israel for the United States would be on those flights, and vice versa. Those who are in the United States and would like to go to Israel right after the Passover, where you probably can't travel too much, being Jewish, you probably want to be on that next flight. And so there was a little bit of a risk that I might not get on. So I wanted to be honest with Susanna, and I said, you know what, there's a chance that I might not get on. She says, oh, you're telling me that right now. There could have been many other people that could have, you know, taken advantage of this. So really, both fear and an opportunity of exercising faith fell upon me. And the Lord, as someone called him, the Lord of the 59th second, has certainly kept me in that position for a while, because the flight that I was hoping to get on, and Sister Marta was monitoring this remotely and losing about 1 minute of her life every 1 second. But anyway, it seemed like I would get on that Delta flight, but it wasn't happening. And I only had about 2 hours to transfer from the Delta flight to the LA flight, which seemed to also be very crowded. When I got to the other terminal at JFK, where I had stayed for the whole day waiting for the Delta flight, well, it turned out there was like 20 or 30, just basically a big crowd of people who were hoping to get on that flight. They were also standby passengers. So I said, well, it's really in the Lord's hands, and I will let him direct it. So over here, what you see is this is just good time to get water. You see a ticket here that basically is the ticket that says CRS on the right side, and that means crew seat. So what happened is, somehow, I don't know how, when I explained to them that that's what I was going to, they somehow said, well, we really don't know exactly which seat you will have, but we think that there is still a seat on this flight, so go ahead and we'll give you this. When you get on board, you just give this to the, you know, flight attendants, and they'll seat you. So, well, it was very nice. I felt very well about that. And so I went on board. It was a 747 plane, and I'm standing there, and, you know, everyone's finding their seat. And I'm just kind of standing there. And then the main flight attendant comes to me and says, and you, how can I help you? Well, I say, I've got this ticket here, and this boarding pass, and it's got this CRS thing. So he says, okay, let me check. And a minute later, he comes back and says, my friend, there are no seats available on this flight. So you'll have to swap with the flight attendants. When they stand up, you will be able to sit down. When they sit down, you'll be able to sit. I say, very good. I could even take a standing, opportunity if it's available. So it was funny. Maybe it doesn't happen on other airlines, but I kind of felt already very included in this Al experience, because I was sitting next to a flight attendant on one of those bench seats that kind of unfold, and you kind of have to strap yourself across the back. And I was able to actually speak with her. She says, "So what are you doing? Why are you going to Israel?" And that was a nice opportunity for me to share some of our basic hopes about Israel and encourage her that, yes, there is great hope for the nation of Israel, that these problems that I'm sure many Israelis are very afraid of facing, all the enemies, that they are really under God's control. So just one more picture from this. And you can see this was right after the Passover. So I think the walnuts are symbolic of some meal during the Seder, possibly. But as you see here, some pictures from Egypt. And why this is actually a placemat at the LL, that LL was offering at that time. It was very moving to me because it really, as you see, it's kind of moving. It really is bringing us in such close circle of enjoying the word of God as we have heard, and we see this nation living these traditions and remembering them. So it's a very interesting name, Yad Vashem, and when I heard about it, I was wondering what that is, and it literally means a place and a name. And it's a very meaningful name of this place, because it is really trying to give a place to and a name to all these names that perished in the Holocaust. And it really tries to memorialize every single life that was lost there, if at all it is known. So I have a little play, a little video that kind of takes you through like a virtual tour of Yad Vashem, where you should be able to kind of see the different halls and museums, and that's kind of like the main museum that that you can visit. Illustrate the life of Jews before the war and the very vibrant life that they had in Europe, and then what happens with the whole nation and how the Nazi policies and executions killed about 6 million. They try to recreate some towns and some artifacts that they of course managed to recover. There were also places of the concentration camps and various pictures depicting the massacres and very well hidden operations that the Germans had taken. And you actually enter this kind of diamond-like structure, A-shaped, and you go through these different halls until you come to this hall where pictures of all these individuals who were able to be recovered were put together in this kind of tube-like, where you look up in the ceiling and you see all of them. And really, this is a memorization of their life and their joys and their sorrows. And someone said that when these people perished, it's not only them, it's not only their lives, but the whole, their culture, their worlds, 6 million worlds, you could say, perished when that happened. Okay, we'll try restart the show. Ah, there we go. Okay. So this is just some pictures of it. And if you look at this photo below, the one on the lower half, you see this A-shaped structure that's actually penetrating this mountain, the way that they constructed this. This is the whole mountain of I think memory, if I'm not mistaken, that's the name of that hill in Jerusalem. And as you enter here on the bottom side over here, you go through these different halls, and you come out to what you may have just caught a glimpse of at the very end of this video. You come out to an open view of the modern-day Jerusalem. And you basically see that what you had observed from the very beginning, from those years of before the war and the culture that existed right here at the very beginning. Then you go through the dark moments of development of the Nazi concentration camps and everything that sought to destroy every single Jew. Then you come out in this open space, and it's kind of symbolic. It tells you that that did not succeed. And that thankfully this tragedy was ended before it was completely successful. Here is the group of all the participants, and many of them were from many different countries. There are about 26 people from 8 countries, one Bible student among them from this group. The others were what you would say, you know, representatives of various other groupings and segments and denominations of Christianity. So it was kind of a little bit of a challenge for me to see how I would find myself among those who really have made a very, focused. Many of them were really ordained ministers, and there was even one bishop from Nigeria, if I'm not mistaken. And there was one bishop whose last name was Bishop, Daryl Bishop, standing right there at the very end when they asked someone to read the Beatitudes, on Mount of Beatitudes, and I think someone said, how about Bishop reads it? And they give him the Bible, they give Daryl the Bible, and he says, no, the real bishop. And he points to the one from Nigeria. Anyway, there was a lot of people here that have very, you know, focused activities that have to do with Christian churches and studies and organizations. So it was a little bit of an interesting, situation. Over here, the couple that's kneeling here, those are our key educators. That's Stephanie and Ephraim K, who live in Israel now and who work at Yad Vashem. What can I say about this group? Because I think I wanted to make a few observations about this, and I don't know why I am not seeing what I want to see here. I think it might be in two loops here now. I apologize. It will work better for a while at least. So there were various ministers and, like I said, one bishop, praise and worship leaders, ministry leaders, and some interested person who managed to, clear the applications. And everyone, as we found out at the meeting before this started, was connected by a common thread, the love of the scriptures and love and interest in the nation of Israel. And that was indicated by what they had read in the scripture, that God has never forgotten the covenant with his people Israel. And they wanted to know more. They already, even some of them, took and were taking a stand on behalf of Israel. It was somewhat special to be in that group. And I soon discovered that they were not necessarily very mainstream. Some of them were struggling. Their stand for Israel had caused them some respect or some possibly even standing with their organizations. Some of them had taken a stand, maybe not necessarily on the question of Israel, but other issues that they see going on in the Christian churches, in many of them in Europe. And so that really caused them to be somewhat on the margin, and that was kind of interesting. I found that was very significant and speaking to it. There is even a Catholic priest who's possibly representing his own very deep interest in Israel, but also somehow trying to be a bridge between what the church, the Catholic Church, is doing and somehow connecting with Israel. Among many people that I've met, here are some that were like highlights from my conversations and fellowship. The one at the very top is Olaf from Canada. He's actually a Seventh-day Adventist and a very wonderful character, very well-studied person. You can definitely see that he is reading and considering the scriptures very seriously. The Adventist Church doesn't have a very clear standing on the nation of Israel, but people like himself express the interest and want to study and want to know more. He was quite a fellow soul for me during these times, because he said he understood that there is a certain commonality between the Adventists and the Bible student, that we have some common roots, as we heard in this morning's service with William Miller. And we were able to actually share a lot of things, even about the trends and tendencies and various things that happen within their movement. And he was curious how we view things and how we, act, and what our perspective is as Bible students. So it was very interesting. Many of them, I would say virtually, anyone, have not heard about Bible students as a separate group from Jehovah's Witnesses. And of course, they didn't know much about the Jehovah's Witnesses, but if they had known, they would have known that that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't have a favored status for Israel. And so it was a good opportunity to show to those who maybe have kind of threw the baby with the bathwater that there are such of that line of reasoning that have not refused or rejected Israel, and that actually have very strong hopes. And in fact, as you will know, these hopes make so much sense compared to the various other things that the Christians from the various mainstream systems hold. But anyway, continuing on, there's a man here from Serbia, Radvan, who is associated with the Orthodox Church. This man in the middle, in the back, is someone who lives in Israel, but is originally from the United States and now is a correspondent for New Zealand and reports on Israel matters. Here's, again, Stephanie and Ephraim. That gentleman in the orange shirt is from Germany. Marcus, who might be able to even connect with Brother Daniel Coletta, because he was quite intrigued about the Bible students' views, not only about Israel, but also about God's plan. And the lady here in blue in the middle, on the lower part, is Mary Schindler, who is actually a relative of Oscar Schindler. She is his grandniece, is that how you'd say it? And then there's Daryl Bishop on the right. Daryl was quite intrigued by what the Bible students believe, and it's a good opportunity for us to follow up and explain, and because he's kind of lonely. They're quite isolated in Ireland. Daryl is, in fact, what he said was that he was part of a regular church, but because he took a stand on a few issues, he's now only doing kind of independent consulting, you would say. And guess what service he's asked to do the most? The funerals. He says no one really wants to do them. And many different ministers will not take funerals as a service. So this seems to be the service that he gets asked to do. And what an opportunity for us to interact with someone who does this and wants to know, about, is it really that all these people, even though their lives weren't the best, will they be punished forever? And so that was a really good opportunity. He was very open to hearing about the hopes of the kingdom. And now just a quick list of the classes and the subjects. Definitely a lot of history of the Holocaust. We had some tours and some trips, and I don't have too many pictures of those, but we'll try to show a couple in the remaining time. But mostly it was lectures within a classroom, and there is a educational wing in the Yad Vashem buildings where you actually go in, and all these different people from various countries and various groups. Sometimes it's just the teachers from Poland, for example, that will attend, or sometimes it's maybe soldiers from the Israeli army that have to have a mandatory 6-hour training and know about the history of the Holocaust. But anyway, these are the various topics. There's a lot of a couple of interviews that we had, and I'll have a few more details. But it was really a lot of good information that was being passed by Jewish educators to us Christians and to, of course, other people who attend, you know, as needed. We were, however, together. We were always this group of 26 people that were able to ask the questions and ask this in the context of what we, you know, the views that we have or various, you know, perspectives that we might share. This was also during the week of commemorating the Holocaust. It's called Yom HaShoah, or the Day of the Holocaust. And we participated as participants in this ceremony where six lights were lit on behalf of the 6 million of those who perished during the Holocaust. Some of the lectures dealt with the development of anti-Semitism and in the Christian religion as well, how it started. Also, some of them dealt with the current situation in Israel and the global jihad and the Muslims and all the difficulties that are currently, you know, facing the nation of Israel. We even had the opportunity to meet with a Knesset member to hear just a few words about his or their outlook on the current state of affairs. We met a few Holocaust survivors, among others, one of the Oskar Schindler survivors, but also a friend of Anne Frank's, who you will see a picture of. And we attended an evening service at the synagogue, of which I'll mention a little bit later. So here is the first presenter, Rabbi Pesach Schindler. Too many Schindlers, but he is not related, I don't believe. I'll just have a few highlights from this. And by the way, I have the recordings from these sessions. I made sure that it was okay with the instructors if I recorded it. So if you are interested in hearing the details, you're very welcome. Please send me an email and I will send you links to those audio recordings. I'll play a couple of clips if time permits. Rabbi Schindler's discourse was about God, Jews, and history. And he took us through, you know, in a very quick way, the cast of the development of the Jewish religion. And then he alluded to the word Holocaust as being not really something that he's very fond of. And I think this word, the Holocaust, got coined, you know, at some point of the maybe recovery from after the Second World War. But really, that word means a burnt offering. And he says, you know, if this was really an offering, this would be very difficult for someone who believes in God to accept that the Jewish people had to have a sacrifice, and that in some sense this was a purifying, or it had a purifying effect on either on them or on mankind. And it was an interesting argument, because truly he would say, if someone who participates in it, such as Hitler, participates in this burnt offering, well, then maybe this is to their credit. Maybe they did something good. So he says, be careful with really literally understanding this term, the Holocaust. He says there are some good words that you could use instead, such as Shoah, which is that name for Yom HaShoah, which is that catastrophe or destruction. And he then quoted a couple other words in Hebrew and Yiddish, such as Churban. In Yiddish, also means destruction. He says this is a better term to describe what happened. He talked about the fantastic belief that the Jewish people have, the preservation of life and cherishing life and protecting life, human life, at all costs. And it is so paradoxical that things like this would happen to a nation that holds life to be so dear. And he mentioned the term tikkun olam, which means partnering with God to fix the world. And I thought it was so wonderful to think about that theory, that there is someone who would like to participate, partner with God to fix the world. Then we had a lecture from Professor Rivka Duker, who, and they all spoke English, by the way. Some of them, very well. It was clear that they had made an aliyah from living in the United States, and that they could be, they were very conversant. She spoke about, and her first words from her lecture were, Galatians 3:28 says that there is neither Jew or Greek in Christ. So what went wrong? And she was trying to say that through the many centuries, and gave a lot of good examples from history, Christians in the ruling church had progressively made very accusatory and very exclusionary things to the Jews. And sometimes, even though they did not have a desire to exterminate them, they definitely took them away from the opportunities and privileges of social life, because of the stigma that was associated with them. Mostly that was because of the accusation that they killed Christ. And so this apparently gave the church and then the state a lot of latitude to do things that nowadays would not be considered legal, but with in the light of historical development that we even heard today, there was a lot of power and a lot of control that the states could have over individuals' lives. There was a mention about the blood libel, which I think you may have heard, an accusation that Jews in some way take the blood of little children and use it for their Passover proceedings, and the whole myth of the, it's called the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, a very untruthful piece of documentation that was for a while before the Second World War and even after showed around and shared with others, showing how the Jews want to take over the world, that there is a great conspiracy in which they really want to take over and control the world. In one other lecture, Ephraim says, when Jews get together and you have 20 Jews in the room, there's about 20 different views about one thing, if not 22. And because we are so strong-minded, he says, and because of that, it's really difficult to achieve this great harmony. So having a conspiracy of this nation where there is hardly, any agreement possible would be really difficult to accomplish. Here is another professor, Rafi Vago, who gave a very, very, you could say, scientific lecture about how it was done that the Nazis could have justified to a regular human conscience that what they were doing by progressively seeking to isolate and then segregate and exterminate the Jews, that really could have kind of somehow passed the public opinion. So he quoted some writer who observed this type of progression, that first you decide that someone else is the other and you're not part of that other, whatever the reason for that otherness is, then you build a legal framework what that other group can or cannot do, and then you decide that because they are other and because there are some laws that they cannot live among you. So then you segregate them physically, you put them in ghettos and camps, and when they are separate, now you have the more freedom to seek to exterminate them. I think many of these lessons were there not only for us to understand what happened in the past and to kind of give some rationalization to it, but also, even though I didn't hear it said very openly, to give us a warning to see where we are today. Are we in any way possibly able to think that our minds might be bent to be somehow going along this line of exclusion, categorization, and then, some extreme actions. There was a very well-read professor Alan Rosen, who gave us an overview of the different authors' styles and other things in literature that were keeping the people who were being so persecuted alive and encouraged. And here is an interesting professor, Raphael or Rafi Israeli, who is a very accomplished writer. The book that he had just published was passed around. I actually forgot the title, but the title of his lecture was Anti-Semitism and the Global Jihad. So jihad, of course, is the Muslim or Arab terminology. And he was telling us how important it is that we have the terminology right and that we have that we are speaking the same terms. And he says it's very difficult to connect with the Muslim perspective because of somewhat of a haphazard or differently organized way of their thinking. So I'm just going to play a short clip with that audio. And hopefully I will do that successfully. Please bear with me for just one moment. It's so easy when you don't have to do it in upfront. Okay.
The Jewish roots of their computer, hoping to get this triangle of Christianity, Judaism, Islam. Very many times or very often, people tend to compare between them as if they were on equal terms.
Those are his books that he wrote.
It's politically incorrect to say that something is better than the other or superior to the other, you know, all those things. Again, a matter of terminology. And I want to draw a line very clearly here, which is that while we have, and you know that, what we call Judeo-Christian tradition, that means to say there is a link, there is a continuity, because even Christians recognize the Jewish roots of their faith. Yes. They all read the Bible and they recognize it as one of their source, right? In Islam, it is not continuity. Islam pretends that it is a totally Muslim message. They don't even say a new message, because that is the message from their point of view that existed out there from time immemorial. And how do you know it? It's in the Quran. And the Quran is a version of what we call the Judeo-Christian tradition. And therefore they don't say that they continue a certain tradition. They say that they, the Muslims, started the whole thing from scratch. Now, the fact that there is a distance of 2,500 years between the beginning of Judaism and the beginning of Islam does not matter for them, because Adam, the first human being, was Muslim. Just this week, before I came to you, I was myself puzzled while listening to the Palestinian television. And it's not a religious station. It is supposedly a regular secular station. And there they interview a so-called Palestinian scholar who is a doctorate, with title of doctor, from some university in the West Bank. And he was interviewed live, and I heard him with my own ears. And they said, how do you interpret, because it was Passover, Jewish Passover, so the story of the Exodus and so on, what do you think about these stories that the Jews have invented? This was the question. And this Pharisee's doctor says the following. I'm quoting word for word. My hair stood on end, but this is what you hear these days. He says, oh yes, Moses the Muslim, he rescued the Jews from Egypt and brought them to Palestine. As a matter of fact, those Jews were Palestinian. And that was the first war of liberation of the Palestine to bring them to Palestine, which was inhabited by Canaanites, you know the name from the Bible, and we Palestinians are descendants of the Canaanites. So you look at him puzzled and you don't know what to do with this thing.
Anyway, he did give much more specific details, and you saw the books that he wrote. It seemed to me that in all these presentations, the instructors took great efforts to explain in great detail the meaning and the objections and the various fallacies of the things we discussed that were around anti-Semitism. And I didn't even fear a lot of, I didn't even feel a lot of emotion, a lot of anger. It was more like a very, you know, systematic, very disciplined way of dealing with something that is a lie, that's an exaggeration, and kind of methodically deconstructing it and showing how untrue and unreal and unlikely it is. And I have to say, this is so much different from the other side of accusing the nation of Israel and the various Israeli things, where there is, you know, so much emotion and so much hatred and so much anger and exaggeration. And you kind of can put together these two things, and you can say, really, we have to be reasonable in our argumentation. Okay, so we go on because time is going fast. And here is an interview that we had with Itamar Marcus. He is the director of Palestinian Media Watch. And he's not a Palestinian, he's an Israeli, but the Palestinian Media Watch is an organization that is focused on monitoring the communications that occur within the Palestinian society to compare whether what's being said to the West is really in line with what's being taught to the children or to share with the society in the Arabic language. And they say, unfortunately, our finding is that there are two different worlds, the English language world for foreign consumption and the Arabic language for internal consumption, and there is often no resemblance between the two. And I'm just going to play a short video which he gave us as an example of what the Palestinian children are being shown on television. This is just a clip from there. Basically, children are... Sorry, it's a little loud. Children are being told to recite poems that are quite, aggressive, as you would say. Waiting, or if we are. Try this again.
قيمة قصيدة وقصيدتها كمان بتدل على المسؤولية والانتماء.
سرق المحتل أرضي وأرض أجدادي. أين سيفك يا خالد؟ أين شجاعتك يا صلاح الدين؟ فلم يجبني بشر، وعن سلاحي فوجدته حجر، فأمسكته وقذفته على أعداء القدر، وعلمت الدنيا بأن المسلم بسم الله لا يقهر. تحدوننا بالبيت الأبيض ونتحداهم بالصحوة والحجر الأسود. هم ليسوا أقوى من كسرى وقيصر، بل هم أدنى وأصغر وأجبن وأحقر. هم أشلاء من الصليبيين وخيبر. يا مسلمي الأرض أفيقوا، طال نيامكم، أبناؤكم وأخوانكم يذبحون، أقصاكم يدنس ويهدم.
برافو، زأت زأت لصديقتنا لارا.
Apologize for this. Okay, very good. So these and many other elements of evidence were being brought to our attention to point out the difficulty of dealing with this problem. And in the final segment of this, when there was time for questions, I asked him, you know, this is a Christian group. We believe in God. We know that many things are sometimes beyond the control of a human being. But what would you say if resources or skills were not an object? How can this problem be solved? Because he really wasn't offering any hope for it. And he says, you know what, I think it's really, it has to be at the heart. Some change has to take place in the heart, some event or some influence that will overcome the mind and the heart. And that will be changed then to change this stream of both violence and thinking. But anyway, he definitely proved that these things are being taught to children, and that's what unfortunately continues. We had a session about Holocaust denial, and Ephraim was teaching it. Here you're seeing a standing right exiting the museum, and a very interesting technique of you see the guide is speaking almost at the normal voice, and we, despite the fact that he's speaking in English, we are actually listening to him over the headphones, because he doesn't have to yell. We can be kind of further away and we can hear it, and of course that helps when you're in the museum. He can speak at even a lower than the normal volume. Something very interesting, very good technique. Here is a slide, and I won't have time to play the clip, but it's nevertheless on that list of recordings. You may not see it very well, but this is a picture from a very recent Austrian newspaper, in which, and the title of this drawing is "Nach und jetzt," or "Now and then." "Then and now," and it shows a scene from a Jewish ghetto where a Jewish boy is, scared of a Nazi SS soldier. And then it shows supposedly an analogous situation taking place right now in Israel, where you have the Israeli soldier overpowering and being in the same attitude to a Palestinian child. And of course, in the minds of the public, these type of analogy makes sense. These pictures are similar. This is really what's happening. But really, you don't know that there is a great machinery of influence and money that goes to depict the Israeli, the nation of Israel, as those who are the persecutors and who actually would be playing this role. But nothing is really further from the truth. So here is a picture from this commemoration of the day of the Holocaust and the six lights that were lit in memory of those who perished. And here is Hannah Pick, Anne Frank's best friend, and she did give us a testimony of Anne Frank, which is the girl that I believe in Holland was hiding for many weeks from German persecution, and unfortunately did not survive. Nahum Manor, who was one of the Schindler's List survivors, he lived and was rescued by Oskar Schindler, who made deals with German industry leaders that he really needed some workers in the factory. And that allowed many of these people who he wanted to save to be legitimate and be protected by his factory. So he remembered Mr. Schindler and the various events. In fact, his wife was also from the factory.
one sad thing that he told us, and we told him, you know, this is a Christian group. We wanted to find out from you, what were your thoughts during this whole, this time of terrible persecution, of the violence and all this. Were you seeing God in this? What were your thoughts about this? And he, I think he knew where this question was leading, and he responded, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I don't think God was there. I don't know where he was, but I know he was not there. So it is definitely a testimony to how hard it is for us to see God's hand, even though we understand the permission of evil, and even though we see that his love will ultimately bring everyone from the dead. Well, and you know, I think my computer is going to sleep. Yet we see how sad it is, and yet how truthful, that it's very hard for many of those who survived the Holocaust to see a complete harmony, even though they are now in the land that God has spared and has been setting up for this nation to re-inhabit it, and they're already inhabiting it. Yet there is very many different perspectives, including those who don't believe in God. And I'm not sure what Mr. Maynard's current, you know, religious views are, but that was his thought about that experience. Here is just a snapshot from our walk along the city walls. And this is, if you were ever there, the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, is where you kind of can see the segment remaining from the original wall and looking up to the Temple Hill. But to the left of it, if you're facing it, is a whole big opportunity to visit the tunnels along those underground areas that were, you know, that are being excavated. And you go many different. You go probably for about a mile, if not further, and then you can even go down, or if you were allowed, you can go a few stories down, and you can see the original stones from those times. And I know for the brethren who were recently there, this probably was part of their tour. Somehow, this is the Western Wall, and somehow we were part of some very excited situation where a very well-known rabbi from the apparently Orthodox Hasidic division was visiting, because there was quite a number of the Hasidic Jews gathered there, and you could kind of see how very focused they are on their leaders. It's very interesting, you know, you kind of see this very focused, very disciplined group of people who keep very much to themselves, whether they are in Israel or in the United States, and their focus is to be able to study God's Word and to not allow any other distractions in whatever way they determine they are, to really, distract them from it. Excuse me. Just a few other pictures. Here's our trip to Galilee. And if any one of you remembers this synagogue in Capernaum, which is an interesting, very clear proof and sign or remain of something that goes back to Jesus' days, because there's a mention about the Roman officer who built a synagogue for the Jewish nation. And here you see the ruins of a synagogue. The ruins that you're seeing here on the right side, the kind of brighter stone, is from later years, maybe the year 300, 400. But that foundation that you see, this kind of very dark and black foundation, is probably that synagogue that our Lord spoke in, because, as we know, he did speak there. By the way, I never knew why Capernaum was called this, but it looks to be to mean Kephar Nahum or Nahum, and that really means Nahum's village, and it's apparently not from the prophet Nahum. Here is our trip to the Jordan River, and you could have a jar of the holy water or olive oil from that area. And in fact, I did see that people come there to be baptized. And it was interesting that they don't just want to be baptized once. But I saw them dipping, and it was kind of self-baptism. There wasn't an assistant who would, you know, immerse you, but rather people would have their turn. They would go in white robes and would enter area where you could dip yourself, and they would dip themselves a number of times. I don't know, maybe it was 7 or 8, but it seemed like that was more or less on the order of possibly John's Baptist, some symbol of purification or a change of life. Maybe that's what it was. Maybe that is a good thought for our discussion for downstairs about John the Baptist. Here's Glenn, our guide, who had a lot of exciting things to share with us about Israel. And I do have a clip, of course, because of my chattiness, I have run out of time. But in this clip, he's in a very enthusiastic way sharing how he feels God is really working in Israel right now. And he was saying that his view of the parable of the prodigal son is such that the prodigal son is the nation of Israel returning to God. And the older brother is all the churches who are critical and not accepting of the nation of Israel and the blessings that are happening, and that God is teaching these churches a lesson, and he feels that the return of Israel to the land is the greatest thing that God could be doing, because he's putting his, I believe the scripture he used was from Jeremiah, with all his heart. And he says, if God is doing this, he could just say the word. He doesn't have to put his heart into it. But if God is doing this with all his heart, that means it's very important. So it was really encouraging. And I saw that the hearts of everyone who was participating in this were encouraged in this support and in this great, you know, union to really do whatever, you know, can be done to show our support, sentiment, sympathy to what's going on. We were then also invited to the synagogue for the Friday night Shabbat services. And I have to say one thing, our educator Ephraim was so kind to us. He took a whole stack of papers, which is basically the Hebrew liturgy for the Shabbat. So there's all the psalms and songs that will be sung. And it's a very, very, you know, many pages, maybe about 50 or so. He says, you know, we try to get through things quickly because we want to have our dinner with our families. That's usually what happens after the service. So we kind of skip a few pages. But anyway, he says, I'll give you these kind of rules of thumb. When everyone stands up, you stand up. When they sit down, you sit down. And just try to read, follow along, because this was an English and Hebrew translation. But if you get lost, look at me and I'll show to you what needs to be done. You know, of course, you could take it at many different levels, but I thought it was a wonderful way of including someone who, as you have seen, in history, Christians may not have been very open, very accommodating, and just the opposite. And yet here we see this effort on the part of these educators to open up, to show how the Jewish people, you know, rejoice. And this whole, you know, enjoyment, or as they call the pleasure of Sabbath, is a wonderful repetitive thing that they, with proper heart attitude, really long to. And they really enjoy that. They stayed with us at the hotel because they took us to the synagogue. When they came back, they could only walk. And so they reserved the room at the hotel, and they did not move anywhere, because you don't go anywhere on that day. So they stayed at the hotel, and those of us who didn't go to the Galilee trip were able to speak with them some more. Here's the Knesset member, and there could be said a lot about it. One thing that he did say is that Israel is going through a lot of challenges which are absolutely not very easy. Nothing is clear-cut. There is absolutely an understanding of other human beings being at a certain disadvantage, and that there is a need to take care of these different problems. He told us about his preferences, about whether the dual nation would make sense or not, and you know, other things that he shared were quite interesting. There was even a very moving scene where part of our group, those who are very involved in the support for the Judea and Samaria territories, were asking him to, you know, not curb these developments or not to take away the land from those who are already settled there. And there was a very moving scene in which Dr. Kokkonen asked if perhaps we could have a prayer. And even though this made this man very uncomfortable, a couple of our Christian friends prayed for some resolution to this. And it seemed that this is a very heavy thing on the heart of many. And in the end, Dr. Kokkonen gave us a lecture about passion play, which I think was what was on her heart, to show how even in the Catholic and various other religious representation, the Jews who crucified Christ was such a stigma and such a label that was associated with the Jewish nation, that the recovery from that stigma was very difficult, and of course it precipitated all the persecution. So anyway, just in the end, some observations and questions. First of all, we had an excellent dialogue about history, both the history of the nation of Israel and the development of anti-Semitism. We definitely see that the prophetic expectations vary between the different Christians. And I have to say, I was very thankful to see that two salvations really opens up a lot of, options for understanding harmoniously how it is that one nation can be finding favor while others who are grafted into this root have received perhaps some favor, though they are not from the Jewish root. The earthly kingdom perspective gives us more clarity. Also wanted to mention some recent booklets that we have about Israel. This is Will Israel Survive the End Times and Embrace Your Jewish Heritage. The one on the left is meant for the Christian audience. Embrace Your Jewish Heritage is Brother Ken's booklet for the Jewish audience. I would encourage you to read it and see if this is something that you would agree with. I think it provides a lot of encouragement to those Jews that might be doubting. And if you have an opportunity to speak to them, this is probably a good one to share with them. Many challenges and foes against Israel. And there is a movie also called Israel Inside, which you may have seen somewhere on the internet. I would recommend that. It kind of shows you the inner workings of and successes of the nation of Israel at this time. My personal impact was great. It was definitely a life-changing experience for me. And I would say that many questions I'm still struggling with, but I have to say that this experience definitely has brought me closer to the nation of Israel and to an understanding of what the scriptures teach and how we can harmoniously show it. And perhaps there will be other opportunities for us to go into the detail on that. But in the end, I wanted to just share this with you and thank you for your attention and apologies for extending this too long. So we could turn the lights back on. And perhaps since we are short on time, let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and thank you for the privileges of this fellowship that we had today with the brethren to be able to rejoice in your word and to understand more from the prophecy. And we thank you for the privileges that we've had to share the blessings of the trip to Israel. And we ask your blessing on the days ahead, that we might think and consider these things and that we might, strengthened by the blessings, be able to grow in the image of your Son. All these things we pray, forgiveness of our sins we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.